Tonight's scripture reading is from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 25, please. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18 through 25. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if, when you are buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if, when you do well and you suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls.
I want to welcome you here this evening. It's always a pleasure to welcome people into the presence of the Lord and to join with you in singing these beautiful old songs of Zion. Sometimes I change a word here and there in some of these songs. The one that we sang just this evening, when all of God's singers get home, I sometimes take the word singers out and put children in. And all of God's children get home. What a time that will be. The laying of fascinated eyes upon people we have not seen in more than half of our lives while we have lived here upon this earth. And yet we trust that they will be there to sing with us, Cliff, when we get there as God's singers. I've often tried to imagine. I don't have much of an imagination, and that's probably the reason I've failed. But I've often tried to imagine just what that heavenly chorus will sound like, how pure the sound will be, what beautiful hymns we'll sing. And we'll know them all by heart, although we never knew them here on earth. What a great pleasure it is to offer the sacrifice of our lips in song to the God of the ages. Well, let me begin this evening by asking you a question. How would you like to be a slave? Most of us are thinking, no, thank you. Particularly if, as children, we were caused by our school teachers to read a book called Uncle Tom's Cabin. Uncle Tom's Cabin, many Americans still do not realize. They think that's really the way slavery was in the South in the pre-Civil War days. But they do not realize that that was abolitionist propaganda that was written by a preacher's sister, who I think wanted to be a preacher more than a preacher's sister. But be that as it may, slavery, as we picture it here up on this earth, having to work from the very crack of dawn till the last ray of light in the evening, summer and winter, enduring the cold, having to look after our families, being given rations, just as an animal would be given rations and food, cannot by any stretch of the imagination be pleasant. And yet, more or less, that's the way it was in the United States. Although slaves were not as frequently abused as the abolitionist propagandists want us to believe. And I'll explain to you why. It's a matter of money. If you go down to the stock auction and you buy a pure-blooded Arabian horse and you pay $1,000 for that animal. You bring him home, he's shiny, he's sleek, he needs a certain amount of looking after in order to remain in that condition. How are you going to treat him? Well, you say, pretty well, I imagine. All right, let's go on further down the street, just a little ways, and we come to what's commonly referred to as the slave docks. And in these buildings, we find slaves for sale, men, women, children, whatever we may want to buy. And so we start bidding on a strong, sturdy, male slave. And when the bidding ends, whether we have won it or lost it, it has gone to over $15,000 for that man. Which one of those things are you going to take better care of? A $1,000 horse or a $15,000 man? I have read in books of the Old South during the days of slavery that when a slave became ill, the master had to be immediately made aware of that so he could call a doctor for that slave. But if one of his children became ill, he would tell his wife, give the child some whiskey and tonic, and it'll be all right in a couple or 3 days. And so you see, slavery was a highly valued thing in our nation. Unfortunately, it still exists in the world today, and equally unfortunately, it is not valued as it was here in the United States. But you say, why would Paul write about slaves, or why would Peter write about slaves? Why would Paul do that in Ephesians chapter 6? Why would they even write to slaves? Why would they even mention them? Well, in the city of Rome alone, in the days when Peter wrote this epistle and Paul wrote his epistles, there were no less than 750,000 slaves. That was three slaves for every freeman. And the Romans were very, very careful about how they treated their slaves, and the slaves often took advantage of that. And the reason the Romans were careful about it was not money. They didn't need money. They didn't care how much money they paid for a man just to beat him to death or to put him in the arena with the gladiators or whatever the case might have been. But they were very, very careful about how they handled them because they knew if a rebellion ever arose among the slaves in Rome alone, they would tear that city down from top to bottom. And the slaves, realizing this, often took advantage of their situation. They would secretly steal things from their master, make themselves a little richer, take them to the marketplace and trade them off for a little bit of gold or silver or copper or whatever the coin might have been. They would also take advantage of the master in eating some of the food that they weren't supposed to eat. And really, when there was only one master, and perhaps as many as 135 or 40 slaves in a household, there wasn't much the master could do about it. But then Christianity made its entrance into the world, and that changed everything, both for masters and slaves. If you want to read a beautiful little story, go home tonight after we have concluded our service and read the book of Philemon. It's a book about a man who was a slave owner and a Christian. And the slave ran away. Somehow or other, Paul came in contact with him in Rome and converted him to Christ. Then he sent him back home. He said, I'd like to keep him in my own service, but he said, Philemon, I wouldn't do that without your permission. The Apostle Paul was an extraordinarily courteous man, perhaps one of the most courteous outside of our Lord that we read about any place in the pages of inspiration. And so he sent Onesimus back home. Now, he sent him with a letter, and in the letter he said, now, Philemon, I don't want you to accept this man as a slave. He left you a slave, that's right. But he was converted to Jesus Christ. He's now a Christian. You don't accept him as a slave. You do not punish him for running away. You do not penalize him for lost wealth. You accept him back as a brother. Well, I'd say one thing for sure and for certain, slavery was to be changed by Christianity, wasn't it? And so Peter wrote to his to the slaves of whom he had knowledge who were Christians, and he said, servants or bondservants, slaves, if you please, be submissive to your masters with all fear. Because if you're not submissive, they have a right to punish you. The law of the land said so. Not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the harsh. There were harsh taskmasters who were the owners of slaves in ancient times. Remember, think about for just a moment the taskmasters that served Pharaoh in Egypt and how they treated the people of God when that whole nation of people, a million or more, maybe two, were slaves in that land. Every time they would get a little bit out of line, or the Egyptians thought they were, they'd make them work harder and give them fewer tools with which to do it. And so Paul said, there are two kinds of masters, and I want you to serve them with all fear, the good, the gentle, but also the harsh. Now why? Why should I serve a harsh master when I could sneak out in the dark of the night, make my way to Germania, and there sell myself into the service of a nice gentleman who would take good care of me, provide clothing for me, food for me, and so on and so forth? Well, Peter gives a reason here that seems rather strange to us. He said, this is commendable. It's the right thing to do. And people who see you obeying your masters, whether they are gentle or harsh, will compliment you for that. So he says, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully, what credit is that if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? I can't ever say that I enjoyed a beating, and that's the way my dad believed in conquering rebellious children. But sometimes I was worthy of one, and I held less resentment over that one than I did any other one I ever received. And so that's what the Apostle Paul is saying here. If you're beaten for your faults, if you're beaten because you're a lousy servant, and you take it patiently, how does that bring you any commendation, in the presence of God? Well, obviously, it doesn't. But, he says, when you do good and suffer, and that's what Christians are supposed to do, and Christians were suffering in the days when this letter was written, the Neroan persecution, if we've dated this letter correctly, was in full swing all over the empire. And slaves and other people as well were rebelling by the thousands. Even some of the army leaders were rebelling against the emperor because he was crazy and they knew it. And eventually they put out a contract on him, the Roman Senate did, as the Mafia did later on in the history of that nation. And so he says, For to this you... were called. You were called to do what? Suffer patiently. Be complimented for it by God. Well, who called us to do that? Well, Peter kind of changes the subject here and brings up something that the average bear may not think of. He says, for to this you were called. You were beckoned. When you accepted God's invitation to become a Christian, you understood, or should have understood, that you were also accepting God's invitation to accept persecution at the hands of bitter enemies. Not that God wanted it, but that God knew it was going to happen. And so he goes on to say here, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered." You know, brethren, when you get right down to it, the one thing you can put your finger on in almost every passage of Scripture in the New Testament, and every passage of Scripture in the New Testament by implication, is Christ. Why should I be a good slave? Because Christ suffered. Because he deserved it? No. Because he had done something wrong, he had a fault. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. So he had no faults. And yet the Apostle Peter points out here that when Jesus Christ came to this earth, he died an unimaginably cruel death for us, leaving us an example that you slaves, should follow in his steps. When I was a boy during World War II, there was a saying, everybody's a slave to something. And back in those days, men were coughing themselves to death from smoking. The two brands I remember in our neighborhood were Camels and Lucky Strikes. The Camels kind of smelled like that's what they were made out of, camel hide, and there was nothing lucky about the strike that you got from that cigarette when once the cancer took your lungs. And yet, if you were to say something to a smoker back in those days, they were more hostile than they are today. If you were to say something to a smoker back in those days about the use of tobacco, particularly smoking it, and drawing the smoke from the tobacco and every other chemical that was in the cigarette into your lungs and bringing about an untimely death, he'd say, well, everybody's a slave to something. Are we? Is that the way we are? Christians are not slaves to anything. We are slaves to somebody, and that's our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but we're not slaves to anything. And if we are, we need to break the habit. He goes on to say that you should follow in his steps. What were his steps, Peter, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth? He never hedged on the truth. He never made anything appear better than it was or worse than it was. He taught the truth. He said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Who, Peter continued, said of our Lord, when he was reviled, that is, when he was insulted, when he was spat upon, when he was slapped, when he was punched with the fists of those people who crucified him, when he was reviled, he didn't strike back. He didn't revile in return. All of us have had, I'll get you for that moment, haven't we? When somebody does something to us and we think it was unfair or unjust, we may not ever say it, but we'll think it. I'll get you for that. I'll get even. Christ never had that thought. He never intended to get even. And so, he did not revile in return, and when he suffered, he did not threaten. He did not even think, "I'll get you for that." When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. You remember the last words that John said, that Jesus said while he was on the cross? "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And John added, "And having said thus, he died." Turn it over to the Lord. That's what Jesus did. Though Jesus walked through the valley of the shadow of death, he did not fear any evil, because God was his rod and staff, and he was with him. He did not revile against his enemies, But he goes on to add something very important here, something that brings back a memory from the book of Isaiah. He says, "Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin," we do that in the act of baptism, "might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed." Isaiah said we'd be healed by his stripes, didn't he? Yes, he did. Actually, the Greek word here means wounds, because Jesus received more than just the beating, the scourging, the flaying of the flesh from his back. He had a crown of thorns pressed down on his head. He had a spear of a Roman soldier run into his side, and out of the wound gushed blood and water, the elements of our salvation. And so you see, dearly beloved, he bore our sins. When he was hanging upon that cross and dying an ignominious death that almost any of us would deserve, he didn't deserve it, but he died it anyway, did it anyway, that we might be dead to sin. The problem, as I heard some preacher say on the radio not very long ago, the problem is sin is more alive and well in the world in which we live today than Christ is. Now, I don't know whether or not that's true. I'd have no way of checking that out. But I know there's enough sin to go around, isn't there? But he bore our own sins in his body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose wounds we are healed. So he goes on to say, finally, in this paragraph, "For you," that is, you slaves, and this is applicable to all other Christians in a moment, and I'm going to make another application to these things. "For you were like sheep going astray, but now returned to the shepherd and the bishop of your souls." We were out there wandering around, both as Gentiles and Jews, but more so as Gentiles, like a bunch of mutton heads, like a bunch of sheep who didn't know what to do when the dogs attacked the flock. Or the wolves, or whatever it may have been. Peter says, that's what you were. But what about now, Peter? "But now returned to the shepherd and bishop, overseer of your souls." Who's that? Christ. He died for us, and now he gently leads us by still waters for his own name's sake. You say, well, we don't have any slaves in America, do we? Oh, yes, we do. We just don't know about them. They're brought in here from Africa, from India, from other countries of the world, and they're made slaves to the rich as chauffeurs and housekeepers and so on and so forth. I read not very long ago where an Indian woman had moved to this country, and she and her husband had become extraordinarily wealthy. And what they did with part of their wealth was to buy about 10 of their own people to be their slaves. Yeah, it's here. It's here. Now, you may have to go to New York or Atlanta or someplace like that to find it, but it's here. And it's there also, and much worse there than here. Not that it's good anywhere. But you say, what about the average American Christian? How can we make an application to this? We don't understand slavery. We've never been abused and mistreated because some man owns us? Well, there is an application that can be made. And I taught a Bible class one time and taught this very thing, and had a fellow sitting in front of me, second seat back, who kept muttering, "I don't see it, I don't see it, I don't see it." Slaves were not permitted, Paul said, to steal from their masters. employees are not permitted to steal from their masters either. There used to be a fellow in the pottery where I worked, and he used to make a joke of how much pottery and you know, different kinds of dishes, whole sets of dishes he would take out of that plant at one time and sell them to his friends at a greatly discounted price, because my dad and mother made dishes for the most expensive pottery in the United States in those days. Of course, the building doesn't even stand now. But he just stole them left and right. And he would tell jokes about stealing from your employer, and he'd get a hearty laugh out of it. He said there was a fellow who would leave the plant every night with a wheelbarrow full of straw. Said the guards would come along and they'd feel in the straw, or they'd run a pitchfork down in it, or they'd run their hands around under it and pass him on. And that went on for months and months and months. And finally, one of the guards said, "I'll give you anything I have to give you if you'll tell me what you're stealing from this company." And the guy looked at him and grinned and said, "Wheelbarrows." You think of that. I had an uncle, pretty much of a heathen till it came time for him to die, with cancer of the lungs, and he got a hold of my arm and hand and kept saying, "Pray for me to be saved, pray for me to be saved, pray for me to be saved." He'd had 75 years to get that job done. Now he's wanting me to pray for a miracle. But at any rate, I pray that if it was the will of God, he recuperate his health and be able to learn the truth of the gospel and become a Christian. I know what else to pray for. I couldn't ask God to do something he never promised to do, and to do it for one man that he wouldn't do it for another for, could I? But when you'd enter his workshop and you'd start turning the lights on over his workbench, if you glance up on the bottom of the bulb, it said, "Property of U.S. Steel." He was a night watchman in a steel factory, and he stole everything he could get his hands on. My dad said one day they were out groundhog hunting, and he looked over, my uncle did, and not my dad's brother, but an uncle by marriage, and he looked over and saw a log chain hanging on a gate. And he just stopped his vehicle and said, "That guy doesn't need that," and took it and put it in the bed of his truck and took it home. I'll bet you his heirs distributed more stolen goods than any other single person in family in Lawrenceville when he passed on. I don't know what happens in their lives that make them succumb to this kleptomania, where they just have to steal or die, seems like. But whatever it is, I'm happy it never happened to me. So we need to be careful. Then, you know, there's the boss on the job, and a lot of bosses on the job will take a lot of lip from a lot of people, and some won't. I remember when I was working in the pottery, we had an old boss by the name of Ike Lyle. Stubborn old Englishman. Oh, my gracious, was he stubborn. Half of the people in authority in that pottery were English, and the rest of them were German. But anyway, one night, the boss came up to this young man who was in high school, as I was, and was working, he thought, to save money to go to college. And somehow or other, he'd never been taught, or he never learned not to talk back. And Ike said to him, rather casually, I mean, it wasn't mean, he wasn't demanding or anything like that, "I'd like for you to do this job this way." And he said, "I don't have to do this job this way. I'm going to do it the way I want." And old Ike said, "Well, son, The office opens at 8 o'clock in the morning. You may pick up your paycheck then. You're excused. Go home. Wow. All he did was sass him once. Well, old Ike belonged to a generation that didn't take sassing once. And believe you me, when you got a bunch of high school boys working under you, you don't want to do that because they'll take advantage of the situation. So every principle that is applicable to a slave in this passage of Scripture and the other passages of Scripture that deal with the same subject in this great holy book that we call the New Testament, every one of them can be applied to employer-employee relationship. Why? Because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Let me conclude by asking you another question. I started out by asking you the question, how would you like to be a slave? Not many of you jumped up and waved your hands and said, where do I go to sign up? But now let me ask you this one. How would you like to be a slave to the kindest, most benevolent, most piteous, most forgiving, most loving, most caring, most concerned being in all of the universe? As a matter of fact, when you make a mistake, he's not going to read you the riot act for it. He's going to help you get over it. Very benevolent in every sense of the word. He doesn't want us to suffer because he knows what it means to suffer. He came to this earth and lived like a man so he could understand us thoroughly. For 65 years plus, I've been a slave to that man. It's the most meaningful thing that ever happened in my life. I don't mean to give you a personal testimony tonight. I'm just telling you how it has affected me. And I have seen other men, not only in the past, but now, who gave up well-paying jobs, hold your seats, school teachers, like school teachers back in that day, who were paid $22 a month, but that was better than going and holding a month's gospel meeting and getting a chicken, wasn't it? And they did it because slavery to Christ is an honor. We don't invite people, when we invite them to become Christians, to a life of luxuriance. We invite them to a lifetime of serving Christ and honoring him. Next week, if we live, and if God wills, we're going to talk about husbands and wives. Now, we might have some jumping up and down and waving arms next week. I don't know, but a good Christian is a good husband. A good Christian is a good wife. Think about it. Will you come to be a slave of Christ tonight? I'm not in the least embarrassed to ask you to do that. If you will, do it now or come to be restored to the statehood of slavery while we stand together and sing the invitation hymn.